All right. Did you turn it on out in the hall? The other red switch? No, not there. The one between the amp and the control box there, down at your knees. Okay. Okay, that's all I wanted to know. I want to start tonight by focusing our attention on a couple of passages. First, one that is well known to everyone, Psalm 23. Psalm 23 never seems to be excluded from times of mourning and sorrow. I even conducted a funeral just this last week, in which naturally Psalm 23 was asked for, and we read it and meditate on it. It is a good psalm of transition from this life into the next, but it is more than that. It is also a psalm that is taught to us to cling to through all kinds of challenges that come into this life. The one that John Bunyan will pick up on tonight in the section of Pilgrim's Progress that we're going to focus on. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see the vision there. You see the purpose is the call of great strength and great comfort in this life through all of the challenges, with the peace, with the target, with the goal of knowing that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And the great strength and the great opportunity that has to give us that focus of mind again. I also want to read Psalm 91, verses 1 to 10. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Now tonight, as we pick up on the story of Pilgrim's Progress again, and I want to remind you, even as we start back up again here in the fall, that the schedule for the season is on the website, and you can consult that. There will be breaks along the way, and I want you to know about that. You also might wish to read ahead and be prepared for it, so the section that we'll be covering is there on the website as well. and you can look at that and be ready. And also, check it every once in a while for updates, because the calendar things do change from time to time. Now, to give you just a little bit of a review, back up, and a running start on this again, John Bunyan writes at the beginning of the book that he lays down and he has a dream. And in this dream there is a man, and the man is burdened with an incredible burden which he cannot take off his back. And it is a burden that has been placed upon his back by the book in his hand. In other words, it's not something that came naturally, not something that in his natural self and heart and the way he lived, it didn't necessarily put that burden on his back. It took a confrontation with something in the book. The book is what revealed to him the truth of his life. And that burden that was placed on his back was something he could not remove. It weighed him down. It suffocated him. It drove him to despair and longing because it bothered him. And he could not get rid of it in any way that the world might offer to him. And he sought out the counsel of one that came along called Evangelist. An evangelist told him, in order to be done with this burden on his back, he must flee the wrath to come. Now, he was all the more eager to do that, because again, what the book had said and told him was that he was living in the city of destruction, that this world that he was a part of, that he had counted as home, that made for all of his comforts, was about to be destroyed. It was deteriorating around him, and it was coming to doom. And again, he had to have that book in order to be convinced of that. Everything he saw, everything his neighbors saw, looked around and they said, nothing's changed, nothing is going anywhere, everything is just fine. And yet the book showed him the truth. The book showed him something that he could not have gained on his own. And so he responded to the words of Evangelist, flee the wrath to come. He said, where shall I go? And he said, chase after, pursue the wicket gate. And he couldn't even see the gate. Remember, it was just a shining light in the distance. So vague was this brand new hope that he had to pursue just the inkling of it until he drew near. And as he sought that deliverance by following that shining light on the horizon, inquiring at the wicket gate, you know, his resolve is conflicted by the characters that he meets. And if you remember, when we started Pilgrim's Progress last year, I reminded you that the use of characters by John Bunyan in this book speaks not only of the snarly little guys that come into our lives when they're not welcome. They're not only external kinds of characters, but they're also reflections of the struggles and temptations within ourselves. So in other words, when he is confronted with obstinate, it could be very well our own stubbornness that we're looking at. And we have to keep that in mind. When we wrestle with this, part of the literary license that Bunyan is given here is to see them out there in an objective fashion. Sometimes our enemies are out there in an objective fashion, but not always. And when he struggles with these things, it could be actual other people, or it could be things that he's wrestling with in his own life. He dealt with Pliable, that one who went along and then kind of caved in as soon as the pressure became too much, and he went back. And Worldly Wiseman, seeking the counsel of the world to be done with his burden in a fashion that would be easy to do, and to be taken care of it by way of following the law and becoming a good moral person. And all of the things that even in Bunyan's day would mean fit in with society. Today, I don't think we would be so eager to flee to the town of Leality, would we? Even that is rejected across the board by our culture. It's much more, well, if you whatever feels good, do it, man. So we would go instead to the town of License, I think, and we would find quite a bit of easing of our burden, but the burden would not be removed. He continues on down the path to pass the wicket gate, welcomed by goodwill, a representation of Christ, bringing him in. You remember, and making his way eventually to the interpreter's house, which means that he understands the teacher, the necessity of being taught from the Word of God by the Spirit himself. And you remember all the things that that the Spirit teaches him of there in that episode, the things that he needs, both encouraging, marvelous, as well as grave. The perseverance of the saints pictured in that, the pouring of the oil behind the wall to keep the flame of the fire going, and in contrast to that, the dream of the man who saw the mouth of hell open up before him in the last day of judgment, and the Lord himself looking at him with a stern eye, and the chill that sends up and down your back to think and to picture the sobriety of the call to wake up and to be alert. He is given by the interpreter and those that minister in his place the mark on his forehead, the robe of righteousness, and the scroll, his place in heaven, his assurance in a very practical kinds of way. And he begins then to make his way, continuing on up the hill. He passes simple and sloth and presumption. Are those internal or outturnal or external? Anybody want to volunteer? You know, every pot must stand on its own bottom. That's definitely what I say to myself a lot. Formalist and hypocrisy, those kinds of persuasions and temptations to allow the fire of our faith just to become a shell of an existence, you know, just simply go to church and be a good person. No one has to know who the real Dave Barker is. I can put up a front and I can fool everybody, maybe even God. He makes his way uphill difficulty and he arrives at Palace Beautiful. And remember what Palace Beautiful represents is the church in the fellowship of the body of believers as it is meant to be. You remember we talked about how sometimes it's very frustrating that Christians don't find the palace to be very beautiful. Some Christians experience is that the palace is not exactly the warm and welcoming place that it's supposed to be. Sometimes people come to church, they feel snubbed, or they feel put out of place, or they feel judged, or they feel rejected, or they just don't quite fit in, or whatever it is, or perhaps their people do sin against them. After all, the church is made up of sinful people, saved by grace. The church is not always beautiful, is it? But the church is always the bride of Christ. And we belong together. Iron has to sharpen iron, and to do that, we must strike every once in a while against ourselves. And it's not comfortable. But we are taught the fruit of the Spirit in order to minister to and be with one another. And it's an encouraging thing to see that grow. He spends several days in Palace Beautiful where he is refreshed and strengthened, and he's equipped with the armor of God, which is, in other words, an understanding of his ability to use the Word of God for all kinds of temptations and all kinds of battles in his life. He leaves the palace and he descends down the hill on the other side. And when he gets into the valley, he enters into the valley of humiliation. And we talked about what it meant to be humble in the sight of the Lord, to become humbled in the sight of the Lord. And there we met Apollyon. You remember what Apollyon stood for? Apollyon was a representation of the dominance and the power of Satan. Not really in the monstrous way that it's depicted, as if he is definitely our archenemy and we wouldn't want anything to do with him. But remember, he knows Christian intimately, and that's because Apollyon had not only been his master, he had been his friend. And we see here where Christian is confronted in a very dramatic way here with something that had been very, very close to him before he was a Christian. Something he had given himself to, an addiction, a relationship, a situation, a habit, a choice, a lifestyle, that now was something he appalled and wanted to be apart from, because he saw how self-destructive it was and in what direction it was leading, only it was more than he himself could deal with. And the battle was a very real one, because it was a struggle with an old friend and master that he was now trying to free himself from. And it wasn't, you remember, until he picked up the sword and used the word of God instead of his own strength that he was able to be free of it. And, you know, again, with the setting and the structure of the story, we see one major battle with Apollyon. In real life, it probably continues on. Every so often, we meet him in the road. And he never seems to get weaker. But we know that the same battle may be won the same way. So many ways, so many times in the midst of that struggle, he could have given up. He could have tossed it aside. And if he had, he would have been mastered again by Apollyon. But he fought back, and he fought back with the Word of God, and the Word of God was faithful to him. So now we come up to lesson number 13. And that is the one that is at the end of this battle with Apollyon. And I don't know what page number you've got. I was hoping that by the time I'd gotten to the end of that review, you would know, you would have found it by now. So I'm going to hope you did. And we're moving now from the end of this valley of humiliation into another valley. And this is one of the reasons that I read the passages of Scripture that I started with tonight. He says, now at the end of this valley was another called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And it seems as if in the story there is a connection. One valley passes right into another. It's not at all clear that there is a connection. There may very well be in John Bunyan's mind, maybe in his own experience. He moved from one kind of thing to another in his own personal life. But the connection he doesn't seem to make very clear in this, and so we don't need to worry spend too much time on wondering if there is a connection. But it does say that Christian must needs go through it, because the way to the celestial city lay through the midst of it. Now this valley is called the Valley of the Shadow of Death, borrowing that from Psalm 23, verse 4. It's the shadow of death that he is experiencing here. In other words, this is a picture of someone who is having to deal with death as a witness. Not just simply death like poor great Aunt Gertrude finally died. But this is the picture of a man who is struggling with death in a gruesome way. Perhaps going through a service in the military, fighting a war, or dealing with an experience like down south. Or perhaps is even the ravages of a plague, or other things where disease and death are around him in horrible, horrible ways. And he is shaken to the core. That is the picture that we have, is he is shaken to the core in not just his faith, but in everything about who he is as a person. It's become overwhelming to him. And that is the experience that he's describing here. The prophet Jeremiah thus describes it: a wilderness, a land of deserts and of pits, a land of drought and of the shadow of death, a land that no man but a Christian passes through and where no man dwelt. The kind of place, in other words, where even a Christian doesn't want to be, and yet a place where he is by the will of God. The reference Jeremiah makes there, he makes a very frank reference, one that's very unique. He doesn't do that a lot in Pilgrim's Progress, actually refer to passages in the Bible by name like this. But that passage in Jeremiah, if you were to look it up, refers to the 40 years wandering. The 40 years wandering, of course, was when the Israelites were in the desert as a punitive measure. They were forced to be there. They were forced to be there because that generation was judged of God, and all of those in that generation would die in the desert. And I'm sure, you know, they were wondering and hoping for deliverance of some point, and yet they were not allowed that deliverance because they must go through that wilderness. The discipline of God would not allow them any other alternative. Sometimes in your life you will face those kinds of things. You will wish, you will hope, you will pray, you will bargain with God, you will do whatever it takes. Lord, just get me out of this. And yet at the end of it, you must go through it, because that is the will of God for you. I'm reminded of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, take, you know, if it be your will, allow this cup to pass from me. And yet it was the will of God that he endure the cross. It's the same kind of picture. Now here Christian was worse put to it than with his fight with Apollyon. It's one thing to do battle against that old habit, against that old monster, that monkey on your back. It's another thing to have to just simply endure what you have to go through. To realize that all of the might and main in your fists and your intellect isn't going to defeat the enemy. It's just having to go through it. And you're praying every day, perhaps every minute even, for the strength and the endurance to just stay alive, to just continue to take one step and put it in front of another. I saw in my dream that when Christian was got to the borders of the shadow of death, he met two men, children of them, that brought up an evil report of the good land, making haste to go back, to whom the Christian spoke. Now these two characters, they're called in the margin, children of the spies. You remember the spies? Again, this harkens back to the wilderness experience. The spies were the ones who, the 12 spies were the ones that went up and checked out the land. They came back with a very positive report. 10 of the spies said, it's wonderful, but we can't take it. And they didn't want to believe and trust in God for that. 2 of them said we should go up and obey God and take the land. And it was a result of the decision on the part of the report of the spies that they refused God and were therefore punished with that wilderness experience. Well, here we have the children of the spies. The picture is like fear breeds her own children. When you give in to fear, that fear breeds a response that is not according to the Word of God as well. And here, you know, he says, you can't. The illusion, the promise of our sinful temptation is that, well, I'll give in to my fear here, and then I'll go on and I'll be all right. I'll sell out here. I'll compromise here this one time. But then I'll be good after this, and we'll go on. And no, the descendants of your fear continue to nag and continue to dog your path, and makes it all the worse. Well, anyway, these children of the spies come, and they are like Timorous and Mistrust earlier. You remember coming up against the lions and saying, "Oh, they're going to eat us alive!" And here are these two. These children of the spies are coming back. And Christian speaks to them and says, "Whither are you going?" And as they said, "Back, back. We would have you to do so too, if either life or peace is prized by you." And he says, "Why? What's the matter?" said Christian. "Matter," said they, "we were going that way as you were going, and went as far as we durst. And indeed, we were almost past coming back, for we had gone a little farther. We had not been here to bring thee the news to thee. If we had gone any farther, we wouldn't even be here to tell you how badly things had gone." "But what have you met with?" said Christian. "Why, we were almost in the valley of the shadow of death, but that by good hap we looked before us and saw the danger before we came to it." "But what have you seen?" said Christian. "Seen? Why, the valley itself, which is as dark as pitch. We also saw there hobgoblins, satyrs, and dragons of the pit. We heard also in that valley a continual howling and yelling as of a people under unutterable misery, who there sat bound in affliction and irons, and over that valley hangs the discouraging clouds of confusion. Death also doth always spread his wings over it. In a word, it is every whit dreadful, being utterly without order. Now again, they didn't see any monster. Well, okay, I take it back. What did they see? Hobgoblins, satyrs, and dragons. Okay, is Bunyan going a little over the top here? Well, yes and no. You see, in the King James Version, you actually will find references to satyrs and dragons, just by way of the way the translation works. So he is drawing in that, but you don't find hobgoblins. So he is saying there are legitimate things that are there in creation that are in the world that we are afraid of, but our imaginations have also taken off, and it gets worse as it goes along. They don't see, what they see is enough to scare them away from what the Lord would have them do. And they, like the spies, are saying, our faith in God will not protect us. Our faith in God will not endure through this, and we're not going to risk it. And so they're running the other way. But then, note, and again, just as Christian is always responding in such good form in ways of encouraging and reminding us to do, he says, "Then said Christian, I perceive not yet by what you have said, but that this is my way to the desired haven." Is there any other way? There is no other way. He keeps coming back to that. He keeps coming back to that. And he keeps reminding himself of that. There is no other way. The man said, "Be it thy way, we will not choose it for ours." And so they parted. And where do they have to go? What's the alternative for them? City of destruction. Which is not an answer. Which is not an option. So they parted, and Christian went on his way, but still with his sword drawn in his hand, for fear lest he should be assaulted. So he is ready to do battle in the frustrated way that he did with Apollyon. But he's going to come across something that simply will not be battled with the Word of God. It will not be confrontable as his old enemies were. He says, "I saw then in my dream, so far as this valley reached, that there was on the right hand, not that that's important, a very deep ditch. And that ditch is it into which the blind have led the blind in all ages, and have both there miserably perished." Okay, so on the one side there is this huge ditch, and the ditch is where the blind have led the blind. Now that's a reference to what? The blind leading the blind. What's that a reference to? Think. Who says that?
False teachers?
Yes. Who is it that calls them false teachers? Yes, I was going to say, easy question. Jesus. He, in the "woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," he says, "you are blind men, you are the blind leading the blind." All right, now the point about that is what? Who are the blind leading the blind? First of all, the blind that are being led are the ones who don't know any better. They're ignorant, right? So they're looking for teachers to teach them. What are the blind who are leading the other blind? What are they? False teachers, yes, but what are they in terms of just description? No. Yeah. Okay, doctor, you're excused.
Deceived
and deceiving, self-righteous, right? The kind that say, "Oh, we know the way." Now, they've fallen into the pit themselves, so they're not the tricksters and the hucksters just sending people off. They think they know, and they have led people in the wrong way. So these are the self-righteous kind of folks that have gone off on the one side, On the other side, where were we? Again, behold, on the left hand, there was a very dangerous quag. Quag is just like quicksand or a mire or a slough, into which even if even a good man falls, he finds no bottom for his foot to stand on. Into that quag, King David once did fall. We all know what that's about. And had no doubt therein been smothered, had not he that is able plucked him out. Don't ever think about the story of David and his fall without realizing that Christ was required to rescue him from himself. It's very easy for us to look at the story and say, you know, how can this be a man of God's own heart? To have the despicable story that he does and to drive it in that way, you know, it just shows what a lousy loaf and goof off and wretch that David really was, and he deserves to be in the quag, no doubt. But the point is that God never abandons his own, as wicked and as sinful as we can be. He did not climb out of that all by himself. He was rescued by way of confrontation, by way of humiliation, by way of repentance, and also by way of the consequence that rained down on his family. But he was rescued. It is only by what the Lord does. Now he says that there's these two things on either side. Now, of course, the scary thing about this is that he sees this through the valley of the shadow of death. He sees these things. The truth of the matter is, they've always been there. We're talking about the narrow way, the path of righteousness, the king's highway. Those quags and those pits have always been there. It's not just here. But for some reason, they are brought up in awareness, and he sees the danger. It makes the path look even narrower than before, but it was always a narrow path. Sometimes when we presume on Christ, we presume on our own Christian faith, we presume on the way of life, we forget that. We think that our road broadens. The longer I'm a Christian, it gets more comfortable. It broadens out. It gets a little easier to handle. And the pits are filled up, and they're not really dangerous, because after all, I am a Christian. And, you know, God's going to protect me. But the pathway is always narrow against these two sides. The one side we fall off on self-righteousness, the other side we fall off by our own sinfulness. And it's always been there. But now that situation is heightened. He sees the dangers in it. The pathway here was exceeding narrow, and therefore a good Christian was the more put to it. For when he saw it in the dark to shun the ditch on the one hand, he was ready to tip over into the mire on the other. And when he sought to escape the mire without great carefulness, he would be ready to fall into the ditch. And then he went on, and I heard him say here, sigh bitterly, for besides the dangers mentioned above, the pathway was here so dark that oftentimes when he lift up his foot to set forward, he knew not where or upon what he should set it next. Now here again, folks, remember, this is the valley of the shadow of death. He's experiencing a dreadful time in his life. Not an enemy, a dreadful time. Some miserable, horrible time where he is confronted with death and misery and gloom all around him. Things he cannot understand, things that are bring great clouds of confusion. I like that illustration, don't you? You know. And all of that is stirring around, and it's bringing a great depth of panic to himself, and it's illustrated by the fact that those dangers on either side are lurking, because temptations are rising up in his soul to want to escape this, and he sees the way of faith even more narrow than before, and it frustrates him and concerns him. But then, of course, he gets to this point where it's so dark that he can't see where he's going. But again, what's so different than before? We live by faith. We are not given the opportunity to see every step of our way. When we're comfortable, we think we see the path in front of us. When there are no barriers, we think we see the where we're going. But in reality, if we're trusting in Christ, every step we take is a step of faith. But when the pressure is on, sometimes we feel like that, like the darkness is requiring us to demand of God, Lord, I want to see where I'm going. I want to know what the next step is going to be. It's testing, in other words, our faith. It's rattling our faith in a way that is tempting us to say, I can be angry with God for not giving me enough, and I'm doing and justified in doing it. But here we see that the whole situation is one where the pressure is on us, and yet the provision, the path, is there. The call to walk by faith is there. Nothing's changed. The Lord's preservation of him guides him through these things. It's the fear, it's the anxiety, it's the misery, it's the scariness of it all in this particular experience in his life that he has to deal with. About the midst of this valley I perceived the mouth of hell to be, and it stood also hard by the wayside. Now thought Christian, what shall I do? And ever and anon the flame and smoke would come out in such abundance with sparks and hideous noises, things that cared not for Christian's sword, as did Apollyon before, that he was forced to put up his sword and betake himself to another weapon called all prayer. Here again, the mouth of hell is there. Nothing new. Our lives are like that. It's just that we don't see them. We don't take awareness of the dangers that are always constantly there. But when we are given to fear, when our situations are overwhelming, we are very aware of these things. And he has come to the point in his in realizing endurance and perseverance is what the Lord has called him to, that he sheathes his sword. Doesn't mean he's putting away the Bible, but rather he resorts instead to this weapon he calls all prayer. And what is that? What is all prayer? Is it like all detergent? Like, you know. What is all prayer? Anybody have an idea? Folks that studied Ephesians with me just a couple of years ago. Ephesians 6. That's James. Good try. Yes, yes. Pray at all times and on all occasions with all kinds of prayers. All. Remember that? Yes, of course I remember that, David. That's Paul in Ephesians 6. That's one of the weapons that we have. And he says, pray on all kinds of occasions. That means in the midst of fear. It also means in the midst of calmness and sobriety, but we resort to it as a weapon in times of great fear and dread, and it's called all prayer because of all the word all encompasses everything that we're experiencing. And so he cried in my hearing, O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. And then he went on a little while, and yet still the flames would be reaching toward him. And also he heard doleful voices and rushings to and fro, so that sometimes he thought he should be torn to pieces or trodden down like mire in the streets. The picture here is not just something he's making up. You know, these are dreadful times, whatever they are. Whether it's a scene of a battle or an emergency room when you're only half conscious, or, you know, picture the time that you most recently remember that is just dreadful. Whether it's a time of immediate and horrible panic, or whether it's a long endurance that you're called to live in terms of misery or heartache. This frightful sight was seen, and these dreadful voices were heard by him for several miles together. Not an easy place to pass through at all. And coming to a place where he thought he heard a company of fiends coming forward to meet him, he stopped and began to muse what he had best to do. He comes to the point in this challenge where he's actually stopped in his course. He's standing still probably the worst position he could be in, right? He's standing still. Fear has made him stop. And he's wrestling with what to do. He's one moment away from being timorous and mistrusting children of the spies. One moment away from it. This is the most important moment in his life. And he realizes he cannot fight the battle himself. But what he has to be reminded of is that path is still there. And by faith, he can take one step after another. And it's no less a provision that he has always been given. Yes, the dangers are on both sides, but they're always there. When the sun shines, we don't see them, but they're always there. He stops. This frightful sight was seen, and he comes to a stop and begun to muse about what he should best do. And sometimes he had half a thought to go back. And then again, he thought he might be halfway through the valley. He remembered also how he had already vanquished many a danger, and that the danger of going back might be much more than to go forward. When you're in that situation, my friends, remember the Lord. It is no accident, it is no coincidence that you have gotten as far as you have. Remember the Lord. Remember what the Lord has done for you. Remember what he has strengthened, how he has strengthened you. Remember what he has done for you in the past and how he has provided you the path that you are on and that he has promised to lead you, yes, even you, through the valley of the shadow of death. And he will not fail. So he resolved to go on. Yet the fiends seemed to come nearer and nearer. But when they were almost come even at him, he cried out with a most vehement voice, "I will walk in the strength of the Lord God." And so they gave back and came no further. One thing I would not let slip, I took notice that now poor Christian was so confounded that he did not know his own voice. Now here we get into the confusion factor that Satan uses to trouble our souls at a very deep level. You may very well have gone through something like this, which you have experienced, or you may go through something like this. And it's important for you to understand how Satan and his demons work, because this is a very excellent description of the kind of wrestlings and torments that Christians sometimes go through. He says, "I took notice that now poor Christian was so confounded he did not know his own voice, and thus I perceived it just when he was come over against the mouth of the burning pit, one of the wicked ones got behind him and stepped up softly to him and whisperingly suggested many grievous blasphemies to him, while he verily thought and had proceeded, which he verily thought had proceeded from his own mind." What's an example of this? Well, maybe a time when you're deeply tempted to cry out in anger against God, to rail in wrath against God and to reject him and to throw him off. Or perhaps, depending on how deep your own emotional trauma is, you might even have whisperings and temptations of self-destructive tendencies or murderous temptations or things that come and fill your mind with such anxiety that anything to provide release is the direction that you are wanting to go. And you think they are your own voice in your own head. You think they are your own rationalizations. How do you know? How do you know if they're yours or not? This put Christian more to it than anything he had met with before. Even to think that he should now blaspheme him that he loved so much before, yet it yet if he could have helped it, he would not have done it. But he had not the discretion either to stop his ears or to know from whence these blasphemies came, so that you see the psychological pressure is overbearing to him. He's about at the breaking point, isn't he? When Christian had traveled in this disconsolate manner some considerable time, he thought he heard the voice of a man as going before him, saying, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear none ill, for thou art with me." Then was he glad, and that for these reasons. Now, he had heard a voice. This was a voice of someone farther ahead than him. Someone who was also perhaps traveling through the valley. Someone whom the Lord had put into his path to reinforce him, to let him know that he is not alone, that there is strength to be had in the companionship of other Christians, that God indeed, who was with that one enough to resolve to say that, is also with me. That is a very important consolation for Christians. When you are in the midst of it, to be able to express something like that out loud not only helps you and benefits you, brothers and sisters, it benefits someone else. You know, this man up ahead, whoever he was saying something for his own comfort and for his own consolation, but Christian heard it, and it gave him strength. It gave him strength to realize he was not alone and that he could indeed move on. And then it says he was glad, and for these reasons. First, because he gathered from hence that some who feared God were in this valley as well as himself. And second, for that he perceived God was with them, though in that dark and dismal state, and why not, thought he, with me? Though by reason of impediment this attends this place, I cannot perceive it. And then third, for that he hoped he could overtake them to have company by and by. When things are like that, before we go any farther, I want to just elaborate on one point, and that is when you are in that kind of quandary, how do you know? How do you test yourself against the panic, against the fear, to know whether or not it really is your voice you're listening to, or whether it's a demon who's tempting you to things that you would not do yourself? John Bunyan, in his work called "Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ,"